Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. Deuteronomy, chapter 16. I've just been so blessed by the sermons and hearing the messages of this feast so far. It's just been so wonderful. And this verses in Deuteronomy 16, we've gone to them every day, and we're going to the well again for a little more today. So Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servants and your female servants, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times in a year all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you." Now, what if I told you that what we just read is the culmination of the whole plan of God? Amen. That it is the essence of everything that God has been working on since the beginning, when he said, "Let us make man in our image." When Jesus Christ came and gave his life as a sacrifice, when he died as our Passover lamb, that when he was resurrected and gave life, that this was the reason for it, that he was giving us life. And when he sent of his Spirit, and as we celebrate the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ, when we think about who he is as high priest, as our mediator, as our advocate, that it's all coming down to these verses. You know, it says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the description of the veil being removed, that when one turns to the Lord, we can read what the Old Testament is saying and we see it in truth. And what I am here to declare is these words are so beautiful when we turn to the Lord, because I declare that he will observe the Feast of Tabernacles when he has gathered from his field, that he will celebrate it with everybody that is in his gates. Everybody will celebrate it. That he will rejoice and praise God because the work he has been doing is being blessed by our Father in heaven. That in all things he would have the preeminence. That all his work would bring forth a manifestation of blessing and life. That the work he has been doing has been bringing sons to glory. And that he himself will make sure that those who stand and appear do not show up empty-handed. That everybody will have the gifts to give as he has made them able, and we will rejoice together because he will present an offering to the Lord unparalleled in the history of mankind. Jesus Christ is the farmer. Jesus Christ is doing the work to bring a harvest to the Father. And it is so incredible what he is doing and the way he is doing this work. And today what I want to do is just talk about our friend, our Lord, our Savior, the one who's doing this work in our lives, Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Notice with me here in Matthew 3, the prophecy of John the Baptist. He was coming to prepare the way for Jesus. And this is what he said in Matthew chapter 3. Notice with me here in verse 11. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He is the farmer. He is reaping a harvest. He will make a completion to the work, not just to gather in those who are the wheat, but also to clean up all the chaff. He will make an ending to the harvest. He will make a completion to the work. This is our God. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 13. It says here in verse 24, Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' And he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so Jesus, talking to his disciples in verse 36, he said he sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And I love that this is recorded for us. And even that he was saying, I want you to understand what I'm doing here. He says, "He who sows good seed is the Son of Man." He's the farmer. He's the one that's doing the work. The field is the world. Notice that. Not the church, it's the world. The field is the world where Jesus is planting seeds. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. The beauty of what God is doing through Jesus Christ to bring forth the harvest. He is the one who is planting the seed, and he is the one who is bringing forth the harvest. Every time we think of the image of what God is doing, we can see in this testimony, in both the Old and New Testament, that God is showing us a vision of how Jesus has come into the world to plant seed. That we who receive of that seed, we who receive of what he's planting, we who accept the word can produce, as he prophesied in another parable here, 30, 60, even 100-fold. That God's word would be in our lives, that we would be the children of God. It says in John that Jesus came to give us the right to be the children of God. And the right that we have to receive of his promise is to accept who he is so that we can be children of God. That we can know that he is bringing forth a harvest and that it will happen, just as we read in Deuteronomy. It's so beautiful when we look at Deuteronomy 16, because he says there's these three times in a year, all shall appear before the Lord. None shall appear before him empty handed. And when God talks about this in the book of Exodus in chapter 23 and 34, he doesn't use the word tabernacles there of this feast. He uses the word ingathering. The gathering in of all the harvest together. The gathering in of what God is bringing forth. Because God from the beginning determined that he would bring many sons and daughters to glory. That he was going to make children in his image and in his likeness. That he would bring forth a people of his own. A kingdom of children that would come forth. That would declare his praises. That would know his love. And that we together would have fellowship with him forever. This is the fellowship we've been called to. And the life that God wants us to have. This is the fellowship where he wants to see the difference and make the difference known. Now, we just read in Matthew 3, we read here in Matthew 13, there are wheat and there are tares. What's the difference between the wheat and the tares? I want you to take a look at these pictures, because how many of you are wheat farmers? Yeah, that's what I thought. So let's take a look really quickly here. This is wheat. Isn't that beautiful? So golden. so beautiful. Wheat that is ready to go. This is a tear. So do you see the similarity even in the full maturity state? There's a lot of similarity. But here's the thing that's interesting. When you look at the kernel of the wheat, you see at the top there, those little sprigs? That's where we're getting our flour from. That in there, there's this kernel, this germ, right? There's this product that you can take it and grind it, and it becomes flour that we use to bake stuff, right? Makes good stuff. And so the flour that is created by wheat, there's kernel in there. There's fruit to be used. Now, when you look at wheat, you can kind of see in the distance that most of wheat is actually chaff. It's kind of vain. When you look at wheat as it grows tall, all the stuff that's going on is at the top. But when you look at the ground all the way up to where those kernels are, well, that's not really usable for much. And you know, in life, a lot of life looks like vanity sometimes. And a lot of life can look just like other people's lives. It can look very similar. We get up in the morning just like anybody else. The sons of God and the sons of the devil, we get up in the morning. We get dressed in the morning. We clean ourselves up. We comb our hair in the morning. We go out about doing things. It looks very similar. And God said, don't uproot the tares because you might uproot the wheat too. Let them grow together. But when you look at the tares, do you see how there's an imitation of fruit at the top? And it's designed, but there's nothing there. There's nothing being produced that's usable for food, for blessing, for offering. It's empty. It's just a tear. And God is making such a distinction and a difference. Jesus can see the difference. See, when you put these things together, look at how it is as it's greening. Wheat on the left, tares on the right. How many of you from these pictures could say, oh yeah, I can go separate those? Right? Would you want that job? Are you able to make a distinction? But see, this is where the brilliance of our farmer is. Jesus Christ can see the difference. He sees as it grows the difference. And he sees when he goes to harvest the difference between those who are producing fruits of righteousness unto eternal life and those who are not. Jesus sees the difference between the two. He can make a determination and to know that difference. Now, my friends, this is what is so incredible about the Lord that we serve. You don't need to be making that difference. You and me, we grow wheat and tares together. We don't need to be looking at each other trying to figure out what's going on. We don't need to be making the determinations. We're not the farmer. We're not the one bringing forth the harvest. When we read these verses in Deuteronomy 13, what we are playing out is a reality that is being done by the Son of Man. He is bringing a harvest. He is bringing forth fruit. He is bringing forth an offering. He is going to give the best offering to the Father that the Father could ever desire. Because he is bringing in to the barn the wheat, the product that God determined to grow and make. Friends, what an honor it is. Do we realize what an honor it is that God has planted into us the very seed of life that we could be called his forever and that we could be given as an offering, a growth, a blessing to the Father in heaven? I'm in awe of who our Jesus is. What a Savior, what a friend, what a Lord who protects us, cares for us, loves us, and says, I will be faithful to complete the work I've begun in you. You see, we just need to say, let the work be done. To give ourselves in holy surrender, as we were hearing Karina sing about there at the beginning of the service. So we have this wheat and tares. Turn over with me now to John chapter 5. Notice with me in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Let's look at this farmer, Jesus. John chapter 5, And in verse 19, it says this: Then Jesus answered and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Do you feel that way before God? I can do nothing of myself. See, Jesus is saying that of himself. I can do nothing of myself. He knows his Father in heaven. And we also know that we do nothing of ourselves. We do all things through Christ who strengthens us. How is the offering brought forth? Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, friends, this should be a heart that we have, that we are seeing in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we look at his glory. And he's saying, I can do nothing. What do you mean you can do nothing? You were with God and you were God. He's been doing everything. He made the world through you. He saved the world through you. He's doing everything. He's saying, I can do nothing. Friends, do we feel that prayer that Christ in this statement is making? I can do nothing of myself. I can only do what I see. Show me what you're doing. That should be our heart's cry. Jesus, show me what you're doing. Get me out of the nonsense of the life of a tare and get me into the holiness of the life of wheat, where what is being produced is something of value and use. See, Jesus changes water to wine. Jesus can change a tare to wheat. He can do an amazing miracle of transformation, and he can basically bring life to where there is death. That was what Scott was talking about. The basic is we all start in death, not being able to produce the things, because until we come to the judgment and recognition of where we are, I can do nothing apart from Christ. We're just going to be nothing apart from Christ. And that doesn't change until when? Christ. When the farmer comes in, when the farmer plants the seed, when the farmer begins to work, all that Jesus does in our lives is to bring forth a harvest. But without him, there is no harvest. There is no blessing. There is no offering. None of this is getting done. All of the prophecy that we read in Deuteronomy 16 isn't happening. The reality of a celebration doesn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. But he says here, for the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that he himself does. And notice, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So what should our prayer be? God, as I engage with you, I desire to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers. But I'm available. I don't know how to harvest. I don't know what to do. But you do, because you know exactly what to do. Will you teach me how to engage in the harvest? And will you show me the works that you do so that I can be a blessing in the harvest? And will you show me even greater works than these, that those who do not know you and believe you, that they may see and know there is a God of heaven and earth who loves them and wants them to come near. He wants to gather them in. And we, like Jesus, can follow the example and say, send me, take me. We have such a glorious Lord and Savior who set such an example of life that we who have received the blessing of him can share him with other people, that they too would know him. And this comes from the heart. This is what Jesus did. He was on the earth. He just was who the great I am, his Father, wanted him to be. And he just was everything that he needed to be. And I believe that when we put our lives into God's hands, when we surrender, yes, our lives are going to get undone. Our lives are going to change. But what's going to happen is we're going to be exactly who God wants us to be by his grace and power in our lives. And we're going to do the things he wants us to do. And we are going to be engaged in the process. Because if we know these things in our head and we come and celebrate feasts and we go to church services, but during the week and during our normal life, we're not engaged in the world. That's where the field is, my friends. We come to church so we can go into the world. That's where Christ is planting seeds. And he's saying, pray that the Lord would send forth laborers. that we could go in, that we could be planting the seed, the Word of God, in people's lives. Do you want to be a helper? Do you want to pray the prayer? Show me how to harvest with you. Show me how to work with you in the field. Show me how to do this. Friends, this should be in our heart because we see Christ. Every message of this feast has been heart-focused. What are we doing? How are we engaging? It's not a matter of just seeing and looking at what we should do or what Jesus did or is doing. It's saying, take me. Let me be engaged with you. Let my life be available for blessing to someone else. If all we have is what we can construct of our own ways and our own things, we might just be growing up and not producing much of anything. We can spend a lot of time building on the foundation that is Christ, stuff that's just going to fall down. You know, I enjoy certain things in this world, and they're meant to be enjoyed, but that's just it. They're just meant to be enjoyed. But they're not the substance of life. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He came down from heaven to earth. He came to give life to us. He came to show the way and to be the way and the gate to God. And you and I have the privilege of entering in through the true right gate, the way, the truth, and the life. We come to God the Father through Him. He is saying, I want to present you as an offering. But no one appears before me empty-handed, the Father said. No one comes without. And our lives are to be blessing and honor. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit. And there's never a better time for a farmer and the farmer's helpers to sit back than at the harvest time and say, what did I bring forth this year? How's the harvest looking in my life? Where am I for Christ in my life? Because if we go from feast to feast, jumping through the year, jumping through time, and we're not allowing Him to work in our lives and be available for His service and engagement in life, then what are we really bringing forth? We should be honest enough to say, you know what? My life looks like a tear. I've been sitting in my house doing nothing. I go to my job. I take care of my own. But I'm not engaging anywhere. See, that would be a sorry use of life and a sorry use of soil and light, because a tear, they take up space, they take up light, they take up moisture, they take up all the things, but they don't produce the fruit. And the fruit of righteousness is what God is wanting. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. You were created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Yes. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. This is a manifestation of Christ. We don't go try to do the works without Christ. That's putting the cart before the horse. That cart don't move. That cart just sits there. That cart's stuck. But when we put Christ as first and foremost, and we look at Him in our lives, and we see what He's engaging. What did Jesus say? I don't need food. My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. What's your food? What do you desire in your life? God is saying, don't you see what I'm about? I'm bringing forth a harvest. My Father is going to be so pleased. I'm going to bring forth an offering, because all the labor Jesus is doing is going to be blessed by His Father, and He's going to just give it right back. He is preparing an offering, and you and I get the opportunity not just to be part of that offering, but to help Him gather up that offering. Verse 21, so as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom He will. If you're saying right now, if God's Spirit is convicting you, you're saying, I'm just living a life of isolation. If you can turn, no problems, guys. That's what God wants you to do. If your life is self-centered, self-interested, self-aggrandizing, self-ish, I'm telling you guys, that doesn't lead down the road of life. That's not the way of Christ. You're not going to be producing fruits of righteousness if your whole life is based around what you want to do, where you want to live, where you want to be, the activities you want to engage in. You have that choice. You have that liberty. But Jesus said, he who will not take up his cross daily and follow me, what did he say? He's not worthy to follow me. Because in order for there to be growth, there has to be plowing. The hardest thing that happens in life is the plowing, the digging into the hardened heart and the hardened crusted dirt where God comes in and starts breaking stuff up because he's like, I can't just drop seeds. It'll bounce right off you. I got to crush you. I got to break you. I got to take the hole. I got to take the plow. I got to bust that ground up. And see, that's where we go out. The other day I heard Aaron Weiss talking about comfort. You're going to have zero growth if you're always in a state of comfort. There has to be some tearing up of the ground. You can't just let the fallow ground lie there fallow time after time after time. You can't keep coming to the feast and say, yeah, my ground's pretty much been fallow. I'm just holding steady. I'm just kind of hunkering down. I'm just kind of living this life, you know, making it through. Because that's what you know. But what do you do? Where is the action? Where is the manifestation? Now listen, I am saying don't action until you know. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. What I see my Father do, that I do. But then the question is, how actively engaged are you in the labor of asking God to show you what he's doing? I live in California, not by choice. I don't want to be here. But I love being here because this is where I work. This is where I've been planted. This is where I am. I don't have the right to leave, though I've talked about it. I want to be where God wants me to be. Do you want to be where God wants you to be? Do you want to do what God wants you to do? Are you making that the labor of your life to say, my pursuit is God's will? Because if God's will is not your pursuit, if you're just going on and saying, this is the life I live, I'm not looking for your voice, God. I just want to do the things that I figured out in here and just leave me alone. I don't know what that looks like. Because ultimately, when I read this word, I see what Jesus is doing and I see engagement. Jesus didn't come to sit in a house. Jesus came to get out and serve people and be available for others. If we're crafting a life that's about us, then just remember, life's about you. If the center of your life is you, well, then where does Christ have his place? But if you know him and believe in him, then allow him to show you where to be. I don't know where God has called each of you to be, but what I do know is that he doesn't choose anybody he doesn't expect fruit from. He said, I chose you to bear fruit. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. No one will appear before me empty-handed. We should be engaged with him. We should be knowing what he desires out of us. So he says again, so the Father, verse 21, he raises the dead and gives life to them. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. If the Father judges no one, how many are you judging? I would say no one. I would say if the Father committed all judgment to the Son, it would be really silly for us to be judging people and what happens to them. Unless you know they're walking with Christ. We see people who die in the faith seeing it. I've seen multiple people this year die in the faith. I know where they are. It's undeniable. The fruit was so evidenced. No doubt. No doubters. It was my privilege to be at different memorial services this last year seeing a beautiful thing to know. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow after them. That's a glorious thing. Because I know what they rise up to. I know that Christ is saying they're ready for the offering. But we who are alive and remain, we continue on. We press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus. We don't live in the past. We live for the future. We don't argue about what happened. We press forward because God is our God and he's alive and he is saying, work with me here. The pleading of the Lord Jesus Christ is to engage. And Jesus Christ is the judge. He knows how to harvest. He knows how to bring forth fruit. And so Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Hallelujah. I am so thankful that I don't have to judge. And I am so thankful you don't have to judge. Jesus gets to do the judging. So if the Father doesn't judge, who are we to judge any? We are to be laborers in his service. So he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Again, this is what Scott was talking about yesterday, that we are dead, but yet we live. Why? Because we hear the voice of the Son of God. He's saying, work with me. Come be my disciple. Give up your life for me and I will give you a new life in me that will last forever. Engage in service. Engage with me. But realize this, that when we come to believe, we pass from death to life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you, as you sit here, by your faith in Christ, by your faith in the Father, who he revealed to us, that by our faith we have passed from death to life? See, because if you're alive, you know what happens to a living thing in Christ? It starts to produce fruit. That's how you know whether a branch is attached to the vine or not. It produces fruit. It's engaged with Christ, the true vine, and now life can spring forth. But if you cut that branch off of that vine, no Christ, no fruit. No Christ, no life. And so we receive of him and desire him in all of our ways because he is our life indeed. And he presents life to us that we would honor him and honor the Father. And so he says, if we hear his word and believe in him, the Father, that is, who sent him, we have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. From the moment you said, I judge myself worthy of death, that I have sinned and fallen short, I have lived in selfishness, and not only have I sinned, I am a sinner. When we make that judgment and accept the righteousness imputed by faith in Jesus, we pass from death to life. We pass from death to life. And that is where the relationship begins, by salvation that comes, the transformation of a tare into wheat. From one who is living a vain, fruitless life, destined to produce nothing for the glories of God, to now one who is destined to produce fruit to life and the fruits of righteousness that are sown in the peace of Christ, that our lives would be for him. And so he says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So we who believe in Jesus, we pass from death to life. But what about those who haven't believed in God our Father? It says, do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. How do you know if someone is coming forth to the resurrection of life? What did Jesus say he's going to be looking at? Those who have done good. And he says also, and those who have done evil to what? The resurrection of condemnation. Jesus is already showing a difference, right? This is the difference that has been lost in our world. To discern, as it says in Malachi, the difference between good and evil. Between right and wrong. What is of God and what is not of God. Don't you find it amazing that it's sometimes as confusing as that might look to us if we went into a field to try to figure that out. Jesus isn't confused. He knows exactly when he's putting his sickle down to harvest, he can say, bundle up the tares, burn them in the fire, gather the wheat, put it in the barn. Not confused. That's why he gets the judgment. There's no mystery to Jesus. Jesus knows precisely how it is. He knows what he wants, and he knows what is just chaff. And he makes that call. Turn with me now over to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Notice this process here again. Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, it says here in verse 4, he said, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. This is before the 1,000 years, but after the war had taken place, after Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that he might deceive the nations no more. John said, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed. And I saw the souls of those beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Were these believers? Yes. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Over such, the second death has no power. They believed and they passed from death to life. They don't come up into a judgment of life or death. They're already made. We died in baptism. We judged ourselves worthy of death. And he raised us to new life. And we don't have to wonder what's going to happen. Because of by faith in Christ, it's promised in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will rise up to meet them in the air, and thus we are always with the Lord. Woo! Comfort one another with these words. That's why it's blessed to be a believer. That's why it's blessed to know God and follow God. That's why we receive of the gospel, and we come. We see the vision, and we want to be part of it, and God wants us part of it. And he says, I want you to rule and reign with me for 1,000 years. So he says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So hold a marker here in Revelation 20. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says here in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. When was he risen? In the days of unleavened bread. Did he appear before God? Indeed he did. He's ascending to our God, his God. Our Father, his Father. He was raised up and he became the first fruits. On the day that the first fruits offering was made during unleavened bread, he was raised up in glory. And so he became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, that is, they died. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. What's the order, Paul? Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. And then the end. There it is. There's an order right there. We don't have to wonder the order. The order is presented to us. And when is that end? What is that end? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Back to Revelation chapter 20. Notice how similar this is. Because when he comes, he has this 1,000-year reign. But when the 1,000 years is finished, in verse 7, and they've expired, Satan is going to be released. He's going to go out and deceive those who have been dwelling on the earth, gather them again to battle against who? God. Against love. Against peace. Righteousness. Justice. They're going to come against God, and it says that a fire is going to come down out of heaven, verse 9, and devour them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, you're not getting out. That's it. Done. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, Jesus is going to say, wheat or tare? Wheat or tare? Were you growing up in this world, wheat or tare? They will be judged according to their works. Now, aren't you glad you don't have to make those calls? Aren't you glad that you have a judge whose name is Jesus Christ who can make a ruling? He will judge them according to their works. You can look in Daniel chapter 7. It talks about this time of Christ's power in him sitting on his throne. And when he is seated, it says that there will be 1,000 before him, even 10,000 times 10,000s before him. And it said, and then the court will be seated, and then books will be opened, and there the judgment will take place. God will judge the difference, and he will bring forth a harvest. And so they will be judged, as it says, according to their works. Verse 12, by the things written in the books. And then in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Do we see that? Do we believe that? That they are judged according to their works. So death and Hades then, after he makes this judgment, death and Hades, what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death and Hades then will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you see what Christ is going to do? Do you believe what Christ is going to do? Do you believe these words to be true? Turn over with me now to the book of Romans. Chapter 2. Romans 2, it says this: you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And he was speaking about all those who were practicing unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Their lives of tares. They're not for God. They're producing other fruit or no fruit. And so he says that those who practice such things, verse 32 of chapter 1, it actually says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice those things. Not only do I want to be sexually immoral, I want you to be sexually immoral too. But he says, don't judge it. Who's going to judge it? Who's going to judge it? What's his name? Jesus. Don't judge. How silly that would be for us to be judging people. Judge what's right. Judge what's true. Judge right and wrong. Don't ever compromise the truth for a feeling. Because then if you're compromising the truth for a feeling, then the blood's on your head. You tell people, oh, it's okay. Just go ahead and be sexually immoral. Mm-mm. No, I love you, and I love you enough to tell you that what you're doing will be judged for condemnation. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I love you enough to let you know that. I won't compromise in telling you the truth. And I tell you because I want you to turn to the Lord. Will you be hated for a message like that? Yep. Even if you love them and show mercy to them and say, I'm still going to love you. I'm still praying for you. I'm still here to be a friend and helper to you. But I cannot condone what you do. You start condoning what you do, then whose side are you on? God calls us to repentance. He doesn't call us to conformity, that somehow love has got interpreted into being supportive of somebody no matter what they do, even when what they do is leading to the destruction Jesus already told us is coming. It's coming on those that will not obey the truth but walk in unrighteousness. And so he says, but do you think, O man, verse 3, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We don't judge those because we know from whence we come. As Paul said, such were some of you. Maybe still even, are you practicing similar things? Where do we stand in? The righteousness of Christ, not our own. But we are asking them to come to know his righteousness. Do you despise, verse 4, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? There's the gospel. Why does he come with good news? He comes with good news to show his goodness and what he's doing, that you were made to be a child of God. See, that's goodness. That you were made to live with him forever, his goodness. That your sins would be washed away, that's his goodness. That you would have the hope of eternal life with him, goodness. That leads to repentance. What we find is the more you judge somebody who's practicing unrighteousness, the more the ground seems to tighten up. You love, you enter with God's goodness. You serve all. Don't allow judgment to turn your heart from salvation to condemnation toward a person that you cannot serve them because of what they're doing. Because if that same measure be applied to you and me, we would not be here today. If the measure was, I can't serve you because you're not doing good, godly things, following Christ, then we wouldn't be here. We're only here because he showed mercy to us. Therefore, we must show mercy to others. That is part of the heart work that God has for us. So he says, so in accordance, verse 5, this is chapter 2, 5, according to the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who will do what? Who will render to each one according to his deeds. We read it. Opened up the book and they were judged according to their works. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and of also the Greek. So it didn't matter whether you had the word of God or you didn't have the word of God. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now maybe you're saying, how do you make this judgment then? Haven't all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Haven't all gone astray? Haven't we all been like lost sheep? Great question, right? We know and have made a judgment that we need the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And let me be super clear. There is only one way to salvation. You either accept Christ now for what he has done, his work in life, or if you come up in the end judgment, it's only through Christ that you will enter life. There's one judge, one Savior, one King, one Lord that God our Father has established, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come except through Christ. But here, for those who do not know the word of truth, those who maybe have lived and never heard the gospel, those who have been on this earth, they will come up in judgment. If they're not Christ that is coming, what does it say? All the rest of the dead don't live again till the 1,000 years is finished. And how will they be judged? According to their works. What will they have done? He will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. It didn't say believing in Jesus. In doing good. For glory, honor, and immortality. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So maybe you're saying again, but how is that possible? That seems impartial, like some sinned and they're going to have life, some sinned and they're not going to have life. How do you make that whole? God knew we were thinking that way. Because the very next verse he says, for there is no partiality with God. You mean God can judge people? You mean God can know what's going on in every person? That he knows what's in the heart? That he can search out what's in the mind? That he can make? Hold your place here in Romans. Turn back with me to the book of 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Notice with me here in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. So when Eliab came before Samuel, Samuel's like, this guy looks good. God says, don't look at him that way. He says, because I've refused him. See, we don't have the ability to judge people. We don't. Notice what God says. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. Do we believe that? Guys, we don't have to judge people. We have to serve people. God set up Jesus to be the judge. We are set up to be instruments of salvation for all who will come to know Christ. That's where we work. That's our realm. We're helpers in other people's joy. We're helpers to bring them to Christ. Because God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Make sure you know which side you're on. Because when people talk about the condemnation that comes and always wanting to be attacking people and not being able to serve people because of the way they're living their lives, I want you to think about that. Because we are only here because Christ decided to serve us regardless of the fact that we were enemies of the cross. So we've got to remember what we're engaged in. So he says, do not look. The Lord does not see as man sees. We've got to just say, I don't see right, God. For man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Jeremiah 17. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Notice in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Back to Romans chapter 2. There is no partiality. Verse 11, no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Did you get that? You don't even need the law. You don't need the written law to know what God's going to judge you on. They don't have it, but I don't need that. As many as have sinned without the law, they'll also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. Right? To whom much is given, much is required. Silly to judge anybody else. You just don't know what they know. It's just foolishness. Let's put it far from us. But notice what he says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. Okay, so that's why we can't just come and hear it. But the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What? Did you hear that? That when they do the things in the law, they have understanding of the law. They're a law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Again, what is God looking at? Not the way man does. He's looking the way God does. It's better. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Where does the conscience come from? Who put the conscience in people's minds? Why is it that every society knows you shouldn't be murdering people? That's wrong, right? Why do societies know you should not be stealing from people? Who put it in, Keith? The Lord did, right? The Lord put that in. There's a law, people. The Gentiles don't need to read this. God already put conscience in. We can discern that's good and that's not. You people generally know even the spirit of the law. The spirit of thou shalt not murder is what? Give life to people. The spirit of thou shalt not steal? Be giving and generous to people. Do people generally know this is true? In every culture of the world, do they kind of see the things? Where did that come from? Because ultimately, God gave mankind a conscience to know good. So what if you happen to have the insight of God and you're like, well, I can see exactly what they're thinking. I can see what they're following because, what did he say? Oh, they're the law written in their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. How can he judge? Because he knows. Look at the next verse. Their thoughts accusing or excusing what? Verse 60. In the day when what? When God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Is that according to your gospel? Had a man come to me back 2 months ago and say, I hear you teach that Jesus is going to judge people according to their works. I do. Why do you think that? Because it says it. Because I went to the verses of the judgment, and it says that he will judge them according to their works. But don't you think that they're going to need another chance? And so it says he's going to judge them according to their works. They don't even have to know the law, because he can read their heart. And he said, even if they don't have the law, it's not a problem for me, because I can look at their conscience. I can see what they were thinking, and their thoughts are either going to accuse or excuse. He doesn't need to wonder what's going on. Because even if they knew what was right and wrong, there's still a choice. Do you realize that this comes down to a choice, my friends? Choose life or death, good or evil. We're thinking that, hey, well, they haven't had a chance to not eat pork yet. That's going to solve it for us? That's going to solve it. Really? Friends, we still want to judge people based on outer appearances. Oh, they're not Christian because I saw them eating shrimp. You know, they're not wearing the tea seats. They can't be Christian. They're not meeting on the right days. Well, they can't be Christian. Oh, they're not doing this or that. They can't be Christian. You know what? What if God is so smart, he can look into every heart and mind of man and say, I see exactly who you're obeying in there. And you can be playing all the games. Guess who's not fooled? Guess who's looking? Guess who is testing? Guess where judgment is now? 1 Peter 4:17, judgment is now in the house of the Lord. You see, we judge ourselves. What did he say? If you would judge yourselves, I wouldn't have need to judge you. That's why we do what? We aren't like saying, I'm so glad that God, you have made me know your law, as opposed to those poor sinners all around me. That I know your word and they don't. And I've got the truth and understand what I should do and they don't. And then the one who doesn't know, he just says, I'm a sinner. God says, one goes away justified and one does not. It is not the one who knew stuff. It was the one who realized his insufficiency and asked for the sufficiency of Christ to take the place of his insufficiency. Apart from God, we can do nothing. It is the humility that drives righteousness, not pride and arrogance. It is a mistake to think that it is. And so God judges by the works. But he said, but you can't believe that the people won't get another chance. They need to understand more. What do they need to understand? Let me ask you a question. If you don't understand something right now and you rise before the Lord in the resurrection and the Lord says, hey, I'd really like you to do it this way. How many of you are saying, nah? I mean, wouldn't we want to do what God says? Are we going to be fighting the process here? Because I want to know the way of love more perfectly, don't you? But ultimately, when we think of this whole process, saying that there's going to be somebody, well, they're going to rise up, they're going to live another life, they're going to be taught all this stuff for the first time, they're going to finally understand, they're finally going to get to make the choice, they're going to prove that they actually will do the things that we've had to be doing, which is exactly what he said, that it will finally prove, then we'll know. And I said, well, then isn't that according to works? Because if that's the litmus, then really we're just saying works at a different time. Because if they finally have to prove that they'll do all the works, Our focus still isn't on Jesus. He's the one that's bringing the harvest forth. We're still trying to figure out what we need to do. But here's the thing. I said, well, that's an interesting scenario. People are going to live again. Can you show me the verses where God breathed the thought? How did the idea come into your head? Where did that come from, that people are going to live a whole nother life? Can you show me the verses where it says that they will rise up in the judgment and God will set up that they live for 50 years, 100 years. They will finally get to know the truth. They'll finally understand it so they can clearly make a decision like people who know Jesus now. Can you show me a verse? And I will tell you that this is where the answer goes. And I've had it 4 times now. Well, no, I can't really show you a verse. I said, exactly. Isn't this the point, my friends? Why do we get so tied up to a bias and a doctrine and you've got nothing to preach? Do you know what I preach on that topic? I can't. I can't preach that topic because there's no verses that evidence that. You have to reason. I said, show me one verse. Show me one where God said that he's going to set it up that way. Well, it's just an understanding we come to. But why can't we do this instead? Why don't we take the verses that talk about the judgment day? Because, you know, Jesus spoke a lot about the judgment day in the Gospels. Paul talked about it in Romans. John's talking about it in Revelation. Why can't we just believe what it says? I think it's an amazing thing to look at the Word of God. And he says, Paul says, he's going to judge them according to their conscience, their thoughts either accusing or excusing them in the day when God reveals the secrets through Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Why is that not part of the gospel? Not anywhere. The world teaches that when people die, they get judged immediately. Not after 1,000 years. Not after the reign of 1,000 years. They say it's right then and there. They go to heaven or hell, whether they believed or not. That's not what the Bible says. Other people say they're going to rise up and live for a long time. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says very simply, he's going to judge them according to their works. You read it with me in John 5. You've read it with me in Romans 2. You read it with me in Revelation 20. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, can it be established? I think it can be. Some of you might be offended. Some of you might be hurt by what I'm saying. But my job is not to please you. My job is to teach you what the Bible says. I think I've stood on my ground. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If a doctrine can't be proved to another person with the Word of God, let it go. We're doing a doctrines class at Rock Valley. Why? Because we believe stuff that's not in the Bible. I already know that I'm in that camp. I believe stuff that's not in the Bible. I've got to keep being refined by believers who are studying the Bible so I can see and I can keep praying and asking for revelation and insight. But if you don't have a word to stand on, why believe it? Because the argument of, well, we come to an understanding, that's the same reason people said, stop keeping the Sabbath day. You don't need to do it anymore. And I checked out of that. And I'm asking you to check out of that. Be like the Bereans who prove from the scriptures when something's true. If there is a doctrine, teaching, or philosophy you cannot prove from the Word of God, let it go. Let it go. If you have to quote what a man said, a pastor said, somebody in your past said, and they don't have the Word of God, let it go. The freedom that is in Christ is to let go of everything that's not of him. And what happens when we let go of everything that's not of him? We start to look like him. Because he's changing us into his image from glory to glory by looking at him, gazing at him, seeing the work that he's doing in our lives to bring us forth. He knows exactly what's going on. So much more I'd love to discuss, but I'm going to not do that. I want us to turn over to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it is amazing prophecy that Jesus gives. He says that when the Son of Man, this is in Matthew 25 and verse 31, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say, those who are on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. They were keeping the law. They were keeping God's law. And the righteous will say, Lord, when? When did we see you? When did we see you? You see, we see Christ. We see him, don't we? When did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And the king said, surely I say it, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I see what's in your heart. I see what you did. He looked at their works. He wasn't talking about salvation through belief in his name. He was talking about salvation through what they did. But then look what he says. The king says to those on the left hand, verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry. You gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. Naked. You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison. You did not visit me. And they'll say, hey, Lord, when did we see you? When did we see you this way? Hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prisoned, and not minister to you. He said, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. How were they judged? By what they did. Witness 4. And so these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, which we already read, it said that they will all be in their own order, verse 23. And then in verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. I want you to look at that, because he said there's three times in a year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the beginning of the first harvest. At the Feast of Weeks, which is the ending of the first fruits in the first harvest. Those who are holy to the priest. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the great in gathering at the end when judgment is made. He has three times in a year that he will bring those before him. He the first, those who are his at his coming, and then the end. And no one will appear before God empty-handed. Everyone will give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord God. And he will then take the kingdom. And as that word delivers really means, it simply means he's going to give it to them. All the work of Christ is culminated in the presenting of a kingdom to God the Father. And he will put an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Don't you love that? Death is an awful enemy that must be destroyed. And he said, when he has put all things under his feet, and when he says all things are put under, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That means when the Father put it under the Son, the Father was never under the Son. He put it under the authority of the Son. But now when all things are made subject to him, that is when Jesus takes up all the authority and power of his Father and he brings everything into subjection. He either takes up the wheat and gets it all into his barn, or anything that's chaff, anything that offends, or those who practice lawlessness are all put into the lake of fire. Now when he's put an end to all that rule, including death itself, now he has a beautiful kingdom where there is what? No more death, no more lawlessness, no more pain, no more suffering. And he takes the beauty of that kingdom and all the blessing that it is to Jesus, all the delight he has in what he has done. And what does he do? He says, here you go, Father. He gives it all back to his Father. He will give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord our God. He will deliver it. And then as it says, now when all things, verse 28, are made subject to him, the Son himself will be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. What a farmer. What a harvest. What an offering. Unparalleled in the universe. Jesus will make this offering to our Father, and it is our delight to be a part of it. Let's praise Him.